Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Father, we pray now that as we look at your word, and as you've taught me, I pray that I might be able to teach these. And I pray, Father, that as we examine our own hearts and examine also our work here as a fellowship, may we consider just what you want us to do. May we be sensitive to your leading and how this passage is to be applied to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is our mission and what is our ultimate purpose? Once I had an aunt who went on a trip to Europe, in the Holy Land, with her friends. And their travel, they went on train through Turkey. And while they were traveling on the train through Turkey, they noticed all sorts of debris of train cars that were strewed along the side of the tracks. And they wondered why were the trains having so much of a wreck. Well, when they got to the next stop, they found the answer. There was a man that there was going around taking a hammer, tapping the various parts of the train. The reason you tap the parts of the train is you listen to the sound that the metal makes. If it makes a hollow sound, it means there's a crack in the piece. So what you do is you get a hold of the mechanic and he fixes it before you have disaster along the road. Well, Mr. Flint came to the man who was tapping the train. In curiosity, he asked him, "Why are you taking a hammer and tapping the train?" The man's answered by saying, "I don't know. They just told me to go out and tap the train. So that's what I'm doing. I'm tapping the train." One person put it this way: if you aim at nothing, guess what? You hit it every time. And that's important not only for what our mission is, that's also important too, when it comes to what our mission is and what our ultimate purpose is. And that's true not only in the workplace, but also when it comes to our fellowship that we attend here and our basic beliefs. As a group of believers that attend this fellowship, our mission and purpose, what is our mission and purpose for existence? Are we accomplishing that purpose? Well, luckily, as we do not have to guess what our mission and purpose is, for scriptures have already spelled it out. In the words of our leader Jesus Christ, in the teachings of those who his followers like Paul the Apostle. Listen to the scriptures, you can see what I mean. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus spake unto them, saying, "All powers given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth." 1 John 1:23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." Finally, 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ, stead be reconciled to God." As you can see from these verses, that the mission and purpose of the local body of believers is to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, in which we are witnesses of him, especially of his sacrifice and his plan of salvation as a result of that sacrifice. And we're to teach people around us in all humanity the teachings of Christ so that they might apply it to their lives. In other words, the purpose and mission of the church, whether local or universal, is to represent and honor and glorify and promote Jesus Christ to the world, which was the goal of the church right from its conception. You can see that in chapter 3 of Acts, the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. All the way through this chapter, you see the purpose and mission of Peter and John, the two people who are mentioned here to glorify and to promote Jesus Christ to the people of their time. First, by healing the lame man in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him and with John, said, 'Look unto us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give I thee. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankles and bones received strength. He leaped up and stood and walked and entered them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was him which sat by the alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly at us, as though we by our own power or holiness, we have made this man walk?" Now the first important question that surfaces from this event is, why did Dr. Luke pick this miracle to be printed in his historical presentation of the early church? Understand, according to chapter 8, verse 7 of Acts, the disciples did many miracles, all during the beginning of the early church, just like Jesus did. Luke doesn't mention those, yet he in detail talks about the healing of this lame man. It's believed one reason for that is an illustration of what we are like without God. If you have not received Christ as your Savior, then you're spiritually like this poor beggar. You are spiritually bankrupt and poor in God's eyes. Like the beggar, because of his deformity, he could not go into the temple and worship or fellowship with God. So also is your position if you are unsaved. Oh, you can pray all you wish. You can go to church many times as you want, do good deeds, etc. But you will not be accepted by God in his family unless be saved or listened by him until you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, period. Neither was there any way in and by himself he could rectify his situation. Neither could any other human being in that day and age help out that terrible condition that he was in. No, he needed divine help from God. So also is your condition if you have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and have been born again. In fact, there's a very interesting irony to the beggar in contrast to the people who passed him by. Since in those days they did not have welfare or any type of program to minister to such people like this beggar, their friends and family would regularly take them to a place where they exposed them to the wealthy who had the funds to try to give some to them. As you can see here, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told about. His friends took Lazarus to a man's gate with hopes the rich man would have compassion on him. In fact, that was one of the sins of the rich man. He ignored that man who was at his gate. Yet the beggar in his condition had a problem in getting funds from the people. Oh yes, there were some who had given funds, but there were many who did not. The reason being is the thinking of that time. You see it in John chapter 10, when Christ heals the blind man. Before the miracle, the disciples asked him, "Lord, who sinned?" The thinking of the people at that time is the reason people were blind, lame, deformed, etc. was either their parents sinned before they were born, causing the deformity, or he sinned in the womb, causing the problem. Thus, they would look down on these people, thinking they deserve what they got. And they, the righteous person, because God had blessed them with good health, ability to go in the temple and worship God and wealth, thus they were accepted by God, so they thought. Yet according to Scripture, they were no better than this beggar. Sinners, spiritually poor before God, yet they did not know it. This is the same attitude that's prevalent in our day today. A friend of mine who used to visit the jails, and I've experienced this too as I've gone to the jails, is he pointed out to me, you do not have to tell the people in the jail that they're sinners. Why? Because society has already labeled them criminals, one who have broken the law. But talk to a person who has not violated the laws of our society. And you will hear them say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a drunk. I'm not a dope addict like those people. Thus, they don't see how they need to be born again. You may be thinking that way. If you are, you're terribly deceived. For the scriptures point out, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one of us righteous. You might see some extremeness in those who are criminals. Well, we're just as bad as they are, except by the grace of God if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. In God's eyes, we're spiritually bankrupt and we need to be saved. I hope if you're here today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you might settle that with him before you leave here tonight. Because you can walk out from this door, and the next thing that can happen to you is you can be dead. I have a man who was, I used to work at Cracker Barrel with, loved the man very dearly. And he seemed to be interested in spiritual things. I gave him tracts, I talked to him, and I sat beside him one day. I said, how would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, oh no, I got other things I want to do before I do that. Well, a month later, he was transferred to another store. And sad to say, they found him in the back of that store. He had a heart attack, and he died in the backup area. He was younger than I was. But there's another interesting contrast in the story that Luke paints for us as he introduces the event. It's found in verse 2. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. It's a contrast between the beggar and his condition compared to the wealth and richness of the temple. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 15, 3 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 15, 3 through 4. Or a foreigner, you may exact it again. But that which is thine, thy brother, thy hand shall release, save when they shall no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance, possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all these commands which I command thee this day. Israel was unlike the other nations around them. They were to take care of the poor instead of forcing them to become beggars like this man was. Remember when Jesus came to the temple? For the last time, he condemned the place of being spiritually desolate. Well, this was an example of just what he was talking about. The temple was a place that would blow your mind away when you saw it. It was 26 square acres in size. Its buildings and walls were made of imported white marble, which glistened in the sun. The roof of the temple was plated with gold. So was its front with a gold grapevine decorated, which when the sun hit it and shone, it was so bright it would blind your eyes. The walls had gold spikes to keep the birds off of them. And then there was this gate, Beautiful. It was not given that title for nothing. It was the main gate into the temple area proper, from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women. It was this gate that the warning that no Gentile or main person should proceed any further, lest they lose their life. This gate was 80 feet tall, 65 feet broad. There were two sections to it. It was plated in Corinthian brass, and over that was engraved silver and gold. These doors were so solid, so heavy, that it took 20 men to close these doors every night. As you can see, money was no object when it came to this place, the temple. Yet they didn't have any money to help this poor beggar or any other poor people in need. In fact, Jesus berated the Jewish leaders for robbing the widows' houses and stealing from the elderly funds which should have been used to take care of them. Such is the nature of a religion without God leading it, or when it strays from God, and I would include Christianity in that list. Thomas Aquinas, one time came into the Pope of Rome. And the Pope in great pride took Thomas into his treasury and showed him all the money which he had. Then he said, "Well, we can't say, silver and gold have we none." By which Thomas Aquinas said, "Neither can we say, rise up and walk." As Vernon McGee said, some of the most richest organizations today are religious organizations. We have beautiful buildings, all sorts of teaching material, technological equipment that is bar none and top-notch. Yet compared to the early church, we're missing the power which they had to reach people of our time for Christ or to influence society to follow Christ. It's amazing the irony. Here was a religious organization with great riches who had no interest in ministering to this needy man. Yet here were two men, as poor as the beggar, yet they were interested in ministering to this man by the power and help of Christ. Why? Because they had the heart of God. James 1:27 says this, "Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world." Any time a fellowship is not people-oriented in reaching the lost and ministering to them in the name of Jesus Christ, then we're no better than a club and no better than the people of that temple. Now let's carefully look at the miracle. First, Luke goes into great detail in describing this event, which shows how great a miracle this was. First, he tells us of the time it was the ninth hour. That would have been about 3 o'clock, which is the same time that Christ was crucified at the time of the evening sacrifice, which would have meant that there would have been a large crowd at the temple, just as there was at the day of Pentecost. In fact, we do not know how long after Pentecost this event took place. It's believed it was soon after. Secondly, the man had been in this condition for a very long time. In Acts 4:22, it says that he was over 40 years of age who this miracle was performed on. That means he was a regular fixture at the gate, beautiful. And all the people who attended the temple knew this man very well. They knew his physical condition. They probably even knew him by name and his family also. Interesting side note, probably Jesus Christ knew this man too, but he didn't heal him. Why? Because he had a plan for him in the future. And Luke tells us step for step the events which lead to his healing. John and Peter going up to the temple to worship, pray, and run into this man who asked them for alms. Now Simon said, "If you have faith enough, then God will heal you." Well, this man didn't have any faith. In fact, he felt he was only going to get money from these men, yet he was going to be healed. It was John and Peter who had the faith that through the power of God in Christ, he would help this man, and they did. Peter tells him he doesn't have money, but what he will do will give him. With that, he grabs hold of the man's arm, and he pulls him up. And Dr. Luke, in detail, tells us his legs immediately gain strength. As he realizes what's happening, he jumps up and he starts walking. Now, this is quite a miracle. First, that man could immediately walk, and not just walk, but leap and jump when he never walked in his life. When a child learns to walk, you learn very much, just as well as I do, that he has to stumble and fall. It takes time, right? Even when a person has been injured, it takes time of rehabilitation before they can walk again. But this man gets up and walks right away, just like he had been always walking all his life, which naturally attracts a crowd. Not just because he walked, but he ran into the temple also. The way people were supposed to come into the temple was to solemnly in reverence. And we know this because of the way they made the steps in the temple. The risers were only 3 inches high on each step, and you were supposed to step on each one of them as you came in. Thus, this man running into the temple and leaping and jumping would have really attracted the attention of the people there. Another interesting observation is the reaction of the lame man. It shows that he not only was physically healed, but he also was spiritually healed too. Nobody gives God the praise of his restoration, not Peter and John. Secondly, he's free to go anywhere he wants. What does he do? He goes to the temple with Peter and John, and he worships God. And finally, he connects himself to Peter and John and their movement. Notice verse 11, he says he grabs a hold of him. In fact, later on, guess what? This guy stands for Christ, in which he's willing to be arrested with Peter and John. Question. Have you ever asked yourself or wondered why miracles like this don't happen today, showing the power of God and his people? Turn with me to Isaiah 35, 3 through 6, and you'll get your answer. Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. It's the passage that Jesus quoted when he first started his ministry. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are fearful hearts, be strong, fear not, because your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall water break out and streams in the desert. Notice it says, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the lame will leap. Well, these were signs of what was being done was from God. That this man was being healed by God. When God broke into history and established his church, you have signs and wonders accompanying these events. Just as he established the law through Moses, showing many signs and wonders. Yet when the church was established and the word of God was complete, as Paul predicted, the miracles and signs would cease. The purpose of the miracle was not just to minister to this man, but also attract the attention of the Jews that this movement was of God, and they should check it out, which they did. Notice verse 11. And they all ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon, greatly wondering. Which brings us to, secondly, Peter preaches a message promoting Jesus Christ, 13 through 26. The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob and the God of our fathers hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just the desired murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see now. Ye, the faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect but soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, the prophet shall the Lord our God, your God, raise up unto you, and your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever ye shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among his people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turn turning you away, every one of you, from his iniquities. This message is a very short message, but he makes seven different references to Christ. And it's a very convicting message. First is the message that Peter is very similar to the first which he made on the day of Pentecost. He sent us his message about Christ, just like the first one, especially about his death, burial, resurrection, which means to, which, and what it means to these Jewish people. And his first words he makes them realize that he and John are not the ones who are responsible for the healing of this man. Instead, they give the credit to God of Israel. In doing that, they also tell the purpose for it, which God healed the man, that is to glorify his son, Jesus Christ. Notice verses 15 and 16. Whose name this man was healed in. In other words, it was a sign that Christ was glorified and his sacrificial work had been accepted by God. The very Christ who they treated so shabbily, which brings us to the convicting message that he gives. Here Peter vividly spells out how heinous a crime they did when Christ was killed. Notice 13 through 14 what it says. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, and just in desire to murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Here he makes the point of making a contrast to what they did in relationship to what Christ was. First, Christ was the glorified one, the person that God highly exalted in heaven, the Messiah, the ruler over all. He is the one they delivered up and denied as their Messiah. Now we know the reason why the leadership denied and wanted him killed. It was for the charge of blasphemy that he said that he was the Son of God, meaning he was God, equal with him. Yet, question, why did the people deny Christ? Why did they want him killed? After all, Christ had done so many good things for them. He had healed the sick, cast out demons, fed the people, raised the dead, explained the word of God to them. His whole life had been one of ministering to the people. Well, the people wanted the Messiah. They were looking for one. But the type of Messiah they wanted was not like he was. They wanted a conquering Messiah, one who would drive Rome out and make them the great nation that they were in the past, like the time of David and Solomon. Not a meek Messiah that God sent them. They wanted the Messiah that would meet their temporal needs, not challenge them to change their lives and follow God. They were looking for a ruler. God sent them a redeemer. They wanted a sovereign ruler. God sent them a savior. It's the same today. I'm many times asked by people, why doesn't God take care of evil in this world? And I'll answer them, well, if that's true, then what has to go in order for evil to be stopped in this world? And they'll have to admit it has to be sin. I'd say, where is sin? It's in the sinner. Are you a sinner? Yeah. Am I a sinner? Yes. And I turn to him, I say, do you want to be the first to go, or do you want me to be the first to go? No, God is trying to lovingly and graciously save sinners. That's why we're still here, folks. Anytime judgment can come, but God's trying to separate the sin from the sinner and save them. You see, people don't like evil. They don't like the way the world is. They don't like criminals. They do not like war. But they don't want to have the problem taken care of. They don't want to submit to God and let him change their lives. The attitude is, don't tell me what to do. Thus, evil persists in our society, in our lives, and we at times rebel against God. That's the main problem of the world. But they also delivered him over to Pilate, a pagan ruler who had no standards, who had no fear of God, no values of life, who despised Judaism and the religious system. Yet he was more righteous than they were, and that he wanted to release him. Why? Because he noticed the descriptive term that Peter gives him, that Christ was, because he was the Holy One, the Just One. Pilate tried Christ, and he found no fault in him. When the Jewish leaders tested him and later tried him, they never found any crime that he did. Only the fact that he said he was the Son of God, meaning he was God. The thief on the cross testified, saying, this man has done nothing wrong. And Peter, who lived with him for 3 years, confessed in 1 Peter 2:22 that he never sinned. When Christ addressed the Jewish crowd who were angry with him in John chapter 8, verse 46, he says, with what have you convinced me of sin? And they admitted they found nothing wrong with him except he said that he was God. But the idea of Holy One is the fact that this is the one that Isaiah saw in the temple when he got his vision. That all of a sudden you see this massive train that he was sitting on the throne. This is the one that Isaiah became fearful and scared of, because he was the ruler of all. And yet they had killed him. But Peter isn't finished with describing the crime. Note the last part of verse 14 and 15 is a stark contrast. Pilate tried to release Christ. They were determined to have him killed. So Pilate came up with this idea. Usually they let one man go at this time during the Passover. So he goes down the prison. And he looks around the prison. The idea there is he finds the worst criminal that he can find. A murderer and a robber named Barabbas. And he brings him up before the people. He says, all right, take a pick. Which one do you want to let go? This Jesus who is your king, or this terrible, wicked, murderous person? And it just blew him away that they picked Barabbas. Christ, the creator, the sustainer of all life. What's interesting, you know what it says, that Peter says, he calls him the Prince of Life in verse 15? The ideas of that phrase is that Christ is the creator and the one who controls life itself. There was not a man or woman in that audience that didn't owe their life to him. In fact, their breath was in his hands. He could have killed any one of them at any time, just like he can kill each one of us any time. He has the right to create it. He has the right to destroy it. That's how gracious he is as you're sitting here today. And as Peter says, you can see the enormity of the sin that brought home to them. But mankind is just as guilty today of this crime as they were in rejecting Christ at that time. Even every time you see this manifestation of the Spirit of not wanting to have anything to do with Christ, that's the same way you are when it comes to standing before God. Yet as this message of conviction exposes them of their terrible sin, it's also a message of hope and mercy. As Joseph declared to his brothers, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In 15 through 17, you see that happening. Notice what it says. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. It was all part of God's loving plan for them and for all humanity. They killed Christ. God raised him up. And evidence of that was his disciples saw him alive, but also this man was healed. Secondly, as verse 17 says, their crime was a crime of ignorance. So it was an ignorance of their leaders. Now, these words must have been a shock to them, because the Jews prided themselves in knowing the scriptures and studying them too. That their preconceived ideas and the teachings of the rabbis blinding them and knowing what the scriptures were really saying. They listened to the rabbis and scribes more than they considered to what the scriptures said. Yet again, Peter points out this was all part of God's plan. As one theologian has said, there is no panic in heaven in relationship to what happens in this earth. Evil as well as good is figured into God's plan. As verse 18 says, the scriptures predicted that Christ must suffer. And what they did isn't going to change God's promises or his plans. Notice, like it says, the time of refreshing, verses 19 and 24, mentions those words. The time of refreshing is where Christ comes again in glory, and the millennial kingdom is set up. If you read the prophets, you'll find that many times when they warned the nation of Israel of their future judgment, that God was going to come and destroy their nation and take them from the land and spread them across the whole earth, he also pointed, if they did repent, he also pointed that it would be a future glory for the nation of Israel. A time of peace and prosperity across the whole earth. where there would be no wars or judgment from God. Well, this is what Peter's referring to. Secondly, the promise of the prophets. Notice 20 through 23. Remember the crowd asked John the Baptist if he was that prophet? Well, what they were referring to is in the prophecy of Moses made, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Jews recognized that it was predicted as being a messianic prophecy that one who was much like Moses would be the greatest of the prophets, that he would come someday. Jesus in his life and ministry fulfilled that prophecy. On one of the commentaries I read, the author stated that there are 32 similarities between Moses and Jesus Christ. What kind of frustrated me is he didn't list them in his text. Yet I would not have time to tell all those in the sermon. Yet I do know some of them. Let me list them for you. Let me say this, that Moses was just a foreshadowing to what Jesus Christ would actually become. Moses left the palace of Egypt to join the people of Israel to save them. Christ left heaven to become a man that he might save us. Moses was used by God to redeem and save Israel from Egypt. Christ came and sent by his Father to die so he might redeem mankind from the sin and Satan. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and brought down the law. Christ went up to heaven, and from it came the Holy Spirit in a period of grace. Moses instituted the old covenant between God and the people of Israel. Christ instituted a new covenant when he died on the cross for our sins. The people of Israel were baptized into Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. We were baptized into Jesus Christ when we receive him as our personal Savior. Christ is that prophet, Moses said, that would come. Now notice as Peter tells the people that all these have happened as a part of God's master plan, he also tells them what action that they should take so they might benefit from God's plan of salvation as individuals and as a nation. Verse 19, notice what it says. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. The word repent means to change your course of action. Come back to God. Be converted means change your mind about Jesus Christ and receive him. Then verse 23, he says, heed the words of the prophet and do as they say, lest you be cut off from God's promises. 25 through 26, claim the promises which are rightfully yours. Notice as he gives these instructions, he also makes some promises. What happens if people, they did take the action he tells them to do? Verse 19, their sins will be forgiven. They will receive the blessing that God promises Abraham. It was for Israel and all the families of the earth. Understand, the promises God gave Abraham, he was just the channel. And as Gentiles, we can receive them too. If they would turn from the wicked ways. And it's personal. Notice, it's not just as a nation, but it's personal. But there's another promise here, which is for the nation of Israel. If they repent, notice 20 through 21 what it says. And he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, who the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. If the Jews had repented and received Christ, guess what? The millennial kingdom would have come. But they didn't. Only some did. Notice chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold the next day, for it was now evening. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. The number of men was about 5,000. Finally, we see Peter and John, and the lame man stood for Christ. These men had a lot of moxie. They literally went into the enemy's territory, to the place which he controlled, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and boldly preached Christ, saying some very challenging words to the Jews. Those who didn't like what they said, like the Sadducees, the reason they didn't like because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Yet fearlessly, these men stood for Christ. It's a moxie we need in this day and age. I'll tell you that right now. I'm running to the Christians and saying, oh no, we can't pass out tracts. Oh no, we can't talk to people about Christ. We're so afraid we stay in our little churches. Guess what? If we stay this way, guess what's going to happen? We're not going to affect the world. And in the end, what's going to happen is our nation is going to be ignorant of the gospel and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We're already running into this. We're doing C4K with kids, and I'll tell you this right now. Kids come to me and say, what is this Jesus Christ you're talking about? They know nothing about him. We're here to be lights for him, like these disciples did, and it means having a little bit of moxie and doing it. Which means to be ambassador for Christ. That's why he left us. That means to minister to others in the name of Christ, proclaim Christ to those around us, and stand for Christ in the midst of opposition. I don't think it's going to get easier in this world, folks. You got to decide whether you're going to stand for him or you're just going to be willing to just kind of fold up and keep your Christianity to yourself. If we go that way, I promise you, the next generation is going to fold and not know Christ, but also Christianity is going to get further and further away from God when it comes to our society and nation. We need to be lights for him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you very much for the bravery of Peter and John and also the others who have come before us, men who laid their life on the line and men whose lives were taken because they stood for Jesus Christ, Father. Men who taught, men who ministered, men who gave their whole life to Christ. And for that reason, we have Christians here in America. We have Christians across the whole world. We have the message being preached left and right, Father. We praise your name for that. Lord, help us to be willing to pick up the baton and be as strong in the faith as these men, to stand strong for you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.